Garden, questioned in a private house, condemned by kangaroo court, falsely accused before the Roman governor, tortured without justification, and condemned to be executed for political expediency. We saw how Jesus was taken to a rounded hill outside of Jerusalem and nailed to a cross, the very cross that was meant for a rebel named Barabbas. We read how Jesus spent 6 hours on that cross, suffering physical pain. And yet we also noted that during part of that time, he was actually separated from the Holy Father, enduring the deepest meaning of hell.
Yeah, I'll run it.
All the hell that we deserve. We read that at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the precise time that the lambs were being slaughtered for the Passover, that Jesus, the true Passover Lamb of God, uttered his last words to the world. In John's Greek text, it's one word, tetelestai. In our English translation, it's three words. It is finished. Precious words. It is finished. That literally means all is accomplished. All is completed. And it was. The penalty for sin was paid. The price for redemption was given. The way of salvation was opened. The Old Testament was completed. And the New Testament begun. Nothing more would ever need to be added. Nothing more could be added. It is finished means that it is totally finished, completely finished, forever finished. And all we can do is believe and receive it. Well, we saw how Jesus was pronounced dead by the Romans, how he was buried by some friends. He was buried in a borrowed tomb and wrapped with enough spices to honor a king. But he was dead. And we ended that message on a note of sadness. His friends and disciples all thought that this was the end. This was all there was ever going to be. Even though Jesus had told them differently, he had told them several times what was going to happen, but they were swept away in their despair. They were overcome with their grief. Their lives were filled with confusion and fear. It was a dark and difficult Friday night. And even worse, a depressing Saturday. Their hearts were very heavy. But Sunday was coming. And that's where we pick up today's message. So in chapter 20, let's look at the first 10 verses I call the Great Discovery. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone has been rolled away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. The other disciple outran Peter, reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then disciple went back to their homes. The Apostle John does not go into all the things that happened before Mary and the other women got to the tomb. We know from the Synoptic Gospels that the Jewish leaders feared that the disciples would come and steal Jesus' body and then proclaim he was resurrected. They remembered his words, even though the disciples didn't. Of course, these disciples were in no mood to do anything but hide. They were scared. They were afraid that they too would be arrested just like their leader had been. The Jews went to Pilate and they asked Pilate for a special guard to be placed in front of the tomb. Pilate thought that was a ridiculous idea. Who would guard a dead man? To accommodate the members of the Sanhedrin, he authorized a Roman guard to be placed By the way, a Roman guard consists of 16 men. They were placed at the tomb to make sure nothing happened to it. But something was going to happen. Let's read how the Gospel of Matthew proclaims it. Matthew chapter 28, verses 2 through 4. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and fainted, became like dead men. That scared those Roman dudes. I think it would scare me too. And after they got up from their fainting spell, they ran away. And all this took place before Mary and the other women came to the tomb. And when Mary comes to the tomb, and John only focuses on Mary, although there were some other women, she finds that the stone is rolled away. That really surprised her, because she and the others were going to ask somebody to roll the stone away so that they could go inside and complete the anointing of Jesus' body. They wanted to do it themselves, even though Nicodemus had already put 75 pounds worth of anointment on Jesus' body. But something strange had happened. The stone was gone. And then when she glanced inside the tomb, the body was gone. Somebody moved his body. And so, horrified, she ran back into the city and she found Peter and John. It's interesting that she went to Peter. He's still considered the leader of the band, even though everybody knows about his failure by this point. Must have been something special about Peter. And she tells Peter, she says, somebody took the body. I don't know where they took it, but they've removed the body. And Peter and John are just, by the way, this is John when he says the disciple whom Jesus loved. Remember last time I told you, that doesn't mean John is bragging on himself. What John means by that is he's saying he's the disciple that Jesus even loved. He even loved a guy like me. John never names himself in his entire gospel. He always focuses on the fact that Jesus even loved him. And so she tells them, somebody's moved the body, and they're terrified. They both get up and they run. And by the way, this is a distance from where they are outside the city to where this garden tomb is, and they run. And the Greek, it means they run flat out. They're really booging. And John is younger than Peter. John's probably about 22 years old. Peter's probably 40-something. And John outruns him. Reminds me of the time, I think I've told you this, that when my son Philip was in high school, he ran cross country, and he and I went to a park there, and we were going to kind of run around the lake in that park, and I started running, and he started running, and I said, Philip, slow down a little bit. He said, Daddy, I can't run that slow. John outruns Peter. He gets to the tomb first. He notices again, stone's moved, and he looks inside. No, there's nobody. But the grave clothes are there. And it doesn't come across in the English, but in the Greek it's very clear. The grave clothes were not disheveled or disarranged. They were still lying there in their folds, just as if the body had evaporated out of the grave clothes. Remember I said it was glued together with 75 pounds of spices? There were the grave clothes. In fact, there was a napkin or the face cloth lying over by itself, but nobody. Now, John doesn't know what to do. Peter finally makes it there, probably huffing and puffing. And he doesn't hesitate. He goes right in. And he sees the same thing. There's the grave clothes, not disheveled. I mean, nobody could steal the body of Jesus without ripping those things apart and making a mess. But there is no mess. They're all right there together. And then there's this face cloth that's folded up like a napkin. No grave robber would take the time to do that. You know, years later, when John wrote this gospel, he actually uses three different Greek words to describe the idea of seeing. In verse 5, when it says John first got there, he looked inside, the word means to glance. He glanced inside. In verse 6, when Peter got there and he saw the linen cloth, the word means to look carefully, to observe. And then in verse 8, when John goes inside and takes a good look at what's transpired, the word means to perceive with intelligent comprehension. He thought about it. And all of a sudden, John's mind starts turning. You know, Jesus did say something about rising from the dead. He did talk about that. And somehow, I don't understand how it happened. I don't understand what's going on, but somehow Jesus is alive. John is the first person to believe in the resurrection. He doesn't understand it. He can't grasp it, but he's sure that it's happened. Now, maybe he tried to talk Peter into believing it too. I don't know whether he succeeded. Both of them probably talked for a few minutes, and then they didn't know what else to do, so they went back into the city to where they were lodging with probably some friends. And we continue with our story. Verses 11 through 18, I call the great recognition. But Mary, see, she went out and found them, and they ran to the tomb, and she follows them back to the tomb. This is her second trip. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. Peter and John have taken off. She comes again. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Well, that's odd. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," that he said these things to her. That paragraph begins with the phrase, "But Mary." She was one who had been forgiven much, and she loved much. She couldn't stay away. Now, John doesn't give an account of the other women who are in the group. He focuses on Mary. There was a lot of going back and forth to the tomb. Mary Magdala, Mary from the town of Magdala, she was crying. The idea is the Jewish practice of wailing, loudly wailing over someone who's died. She looks at the tomb and there's something very strange. There's two guys in there. These angels apparently look like regular men. There are two guys in there. And they ask her, "Why are you crying?" And she says, "Because the body's gone. The body, don't you guys know it? You're sitting where it was. The body's gone." And maybe the angel stood up because Jesus appears. Mary turns. And she thinks she's seeing the gardener because the gardeners would work in the early mornings before it got hot. And she says to the gardener, "Look, if you've taken his body away, let me know where you've taken it. I'll handle it. I'll take him away." Well, she had no way to do that. She's talking out of love, not out of logic. She wanted to bury him properly. But burial time's over. You know, in Psalm 30, the psalmist declared, "Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning." And here was a joy that was about to hit Mary. She turned her head back again toward the tomb. And the one who is standing outside spoke one more time. He said, "Mary." That voice. She recognized that voice. And she turns, and with the tears in her eyes, in the sun glaring in her face, she looks and she sees it's Jesus. It's really him. And she cries out, "Great teacher," which is Rabboni in Aramaic, and then she grabs him. She may have bent down and grabbed his feet. I don't know, but she grabbed him. She was not going to let go of him again. But that couldn't last for long because Jesus had an assignment for her. Look at verse 17 again. Jesus gives her something to say. "Do not cling to me," because apparently that's what she was doing. She was holding on for dear life. "Do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. I'm still going to be here a little while. I'm not going to ascend to the Father for 40 more days. You're going to see me again, Mary. This isn't the only opportunity to see me. It's okay. But go to my brothers. That's the first time he's used that word. He's called them disciples. He's called them servants. He's even called them friends. He's never called them brothers before. Because now they are. Because you see, now there is a new testament. There's a new relationship with God. It's not just God, the God of Israel. Not just God in a cosmic sense. Now he is my God and your God. My Father and your Father. We're in a family now. And you're my brothers. Go to my brothers and tell them I'm alive. Well, she did do that. But it didn't accomplish a whole lot. Look how Mark describes it. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 11. Now when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. That gal had a troubled past. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. He had called her name. He had said, Mary. And she recognized that voice. That was the voice of the one who freed her from demonic possession. That was the voice that changed her life and direction. That was the voice of unconditional love. And he was alive. And she went and told the others, and they flat out said, you're crazy. You're nuts. There ain't no way a dead man comes back to life. You're just some kind of a flaky woman. Sexism showed itself. Well, the news of that Sunday morning seemed too good to be true. But the day wasn't over yet. There would actually be 5 resurrection appearances of Jesus on that first Easter Sunday. First one to Mary, then to some other women, then to 2 disciples that were walking back to a town called Emmaus, then to Peter by himself sometime during the afternoon, and finally to 10 disciples who were gathered together that night. And that would be a turning point in the history of Christianity. So let's look at what I call the great interruption, verses 19 through 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so, I am sending you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, before we continue, let me mention that there's a reason why Christians celebrate on Sunday instead of on Saturday. We don't celebrate on the Sabbath. We celebrate on the first day of the week. Now, God created all there is creation in 6 acts of creation, 6 days of creation. People squabble over what that means. I personally think it means 6 periods of activity. But however it was, God created the world in 6 acts of creation. And on the 7th day, he rested. And technically, we're still in that 7th day, that day of rest. And God ordered the Jews to have a Sabbath keeping, to keep the 7th day of the week to rest and to remember his power in creation. When Jesus was crucified, he suffered for 6 hours on the cross, and then he rested on the 7th day. And he arose on the first day of the week, and we celebrate the new creation of the new Testament. Well, on that first Sunday night, followers of Jesus were all together, probably in upper room of Mary's house of Jerusalem. Mary of Jerusalem was a wealthy woman. Her son, John Mark, would be the one who would write the Gospel of Mark. And she had enough space for people to gather together. That's probably where the Pentecost event took place. So they're together, but they're still scared of the Jews. They're scared of what's happening. They lock the doors, and they're talking to each other because some people have seen Jesus and most people haven't. And while they're there, talking with each other, afraid and excited at the same time, Jesus all of a sudden appears right there in the room. Now that would get my attention. And Jesus spoke his first word to his disciples. Shalom aleichem. Shalom aleichem. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. He did not come with a rebuke for their failure. He did not come with a rebuke for their doubts. He came with a loving message of peace. Because now we have peace with God through Him and we can have peace with each other. Shalom aleichem. And then He showed them His scars. You've heard the song that's very popular about the only scars in heaven are the scars on Jesus. That's the truth. By God's grace, Jesus kept His scars to show us forever His love for us. And He showed these disciples. It wasn't just the 11 guys. It was these disciples plus the other people who were present. He showed them all His scars. And they were overjoyed. Man, it's really Him. You guys were telling the truth. Mary, I apologize. You told us about this and we didn't believe you. He's really alive. And now the sent one sends them. But He says, you'll need power to accomplish what I'm going to give you. The assignment I'm going to give you, you need power to do. And so Jesus breathed. And actually, the on them is added in the English just to make the sentence make sense. The Greek text says He breathed. And that's a symbolic act of the Holy Spirit. Because they were going to receive Holy Spirit power. Now, it wasn't going to take place that second. It was going to take place 40 days later on the day of Pentecost. But He's saying, listen, in order to do the assignment I'm giving you, you're going to need the power to do it. I'm going to give that power to you. Receive the Holy Spirit. It's coming. He's coming. He's coming. And as you receive that power, you're going to have life-changing authority. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Well, does that mean that these guys had the authority to forgive people's sins? No, that's not what it means. The forgiveness, forgive, it is forgiven, is in the passive tense in the Greek. It means God is the one who does the forgiving. What you have the authority to do is declare forgiveness. You declare that if somebody receives Jesus as their Savior, their sins are forgiven. You declare that if they refuse to receive Jesus as Savior, their sins are not forgiven and they're headed to hell. You have the authority to pronounce that people are forgiven by receiving Jesus and people need to be warned if they refuse Jesus. Does that make sense? It's an authority to declare the gospel. That's what they got. We have that same authority today to declare the truth of the gospel. Well, that story is followed by another one, our last story of the day. And that's what I call the Great Confession, verses 24 through 29. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, Didymus, Ditto, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, that does mean next Sunday night because John's including both Sundays. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, Shalom aleichem, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hand. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas wasn't there. He missed Easter Sunday. We don't know why. Maybe he was so depressed that he just wanted to be alone. Maybe his grief overcame him and he just felt like he couldn't be around the other guys. So he missed Easter Sunday. And all week long, the other fellows talked to him and the women talked to him and they said, Thomas, Jesus is really alive. We saw him. He showed us his scars. We know he's real. Thomas was stubborn. He said, no way. Dead men can't be alive. No. Unless I can touch him, I will never, ever believe. That's a double negative in Greek. It means I will positively not ever believe. Well, at least to his credit, he was honest. And at least to his credit, he still hung out with the disciples. He didn't abandon them. And so the next Sunday night, he's with them. And they still have the doors locked. They don't have Holy Spirit power yet. The doors are locked because they're still scared of the Jews. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears again. Hey, guys. How you doing? Shalom Aleichem. Peace be with you. And they're all startled and they back up. Jesus looks right at Thomas and he says, come here, boy. Talking to you now. I'm paraphrasing. Come here. Here are my scars, Thomas. Put your hand out and touch me. Now, we don't know if Thomas touched him or not. Text isn't clear about that, but one thing is clear. He saw him. He saw him. And suddenly his mind that had been so filled with doubt was now numb with astonishment. He really was Jesus. And he really was alive. And Thomas knelt down in awe. He surrendered all his doubt. And he cried out, my Lord and my God. He made a confession of faith. The most outrageous doubter of the resurrection now uttered the greatest confession of faith in the Gospel of John. Doubting Thomas became convinced Thomas. He went all the way in his faith. Well, this resurrection transformed all the followers of Jesus. It cast away Mary's grief, the disciples' fear, and Thomas's doubt. It changed them forever. But Jesus did have a mild rebuke for his doubting disciple. Look at verse 29 again. Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Thomas, you don't get any credit for believing because you've seen me with your own eyes. There's going to come a point, I'm paraphrasing, where I'm not going to be physically present. And Philip, people are going to have to believe on faith. They're not going to see me like you got the chance to. Do you know this is the last beatitude that Jesus ever gave? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And do you know that that is us? That's us. Let's look at what Peter, who was there, later wrote about it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He's writing to believers. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We don't physically see Jesus like those folks had the chance to do, but we take on faith what they wrote about, that he is alive. Believing. That's what it's all about, really. Reaching out with faith. Reaching out with faith that we have. And that's the point. That's the reason why John even wrote this book in the first place. So let's complete our message today with what I call the great purpose, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe, there's that word, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that, by believing, you may have life in his name. John only recorded 7 miracles of Jesus before the crucifixion. He chose those particular 7 miracles to be signs that show us and point us to the fact that Jesus is God and show us what God is like. His book here is not meant to be a biography of Jesus. It's a presentation of Jesus. And now John has shown the greatest miracle of all, Jesus' resurrection, defeating death, giving the promise of life. Life. That's an important word in John's gospel. He uses it 36 times. Life. You see, the lost sinner is not just sick. The lost sinner is dead. Dead. Dead in sins. Morally dead. That's why society is so corrupt. It's morally dead. But if anyone is willing to believe, that person is promised eternal life. Eternal life is not a duration of time. Eternal life is a quality of life. Life with God and life with God's blessings. You know, John wrote in his prologue when we first began studying this gospel, he wrote these words, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." That's the gospel. That right is still available. Jesus still offers that right. A new relationship with God for all who will believe. And the empty tomb proves it's real. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to study a portion of your Bible, Lord, in this particular book. I pray that what we've read today is meaningful to my friends. I know it's been meaningful to me. I pray that we will reach out with the faith we have and trust you. Trust you as our Savior and trust you as our Lord and trust you each and every day. Now I'm going to say a prayer that I sometimes pray. If there's anyone here who does not know for certain, sure, absolutely in blood sure that you're a Christian, that you belong to God, that if your heart stopped beating right now, that you would enter heaven. If you're not positive about that, I ask you to pray this prayer with me. Say it quietly. Say it to God. Say it honestly. Dear Lord Jesus, that's right. Just say that in your heart to God. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and you are the Holy King. But today, I understand that you love me. You love me so much, you died on a cross for me. Your blood paid the penalty for all of my sins. And you rose from the grave to give me new life. So today, I turn my heart to you. And as best as I know how, I ask you to come into my heart. Forgive me of my sins. Grant me this life. And starting today, begin making me the person you want me to be. Thank you for doing this. In Jesus' name, amen.